How many of you know reality does not always match expectation? Every Monday morning, at least most Mondays, most Monday mornings, I actually start my week off with such great expectations for what I'm going to have done come Friday afternoon. Anybody else know how that works? Let me tell you, there is not a greater optimist than me. You may not think of me as an optimist, but when every Monday morning I keep thinking about all I'm going to get done that week, and I've never done it in 30 years of ministry, I am an optimist. Every marriage I know starts with such great expectations. Expectations that every moment, I'm not accusing you, it's every marriage I know is marked by expectations that just almost every moment is going to be marked by that elusive quality we call wedded bliss. Don't deny it. You know it's what you thought when you said I do. Nobody comes to me and says, Pastor, 5 years from now, we expect not to be able to speak a civil word to one another, but today we want to get married, right? Everybody's filled with great expectations. Every purchase I know starts with such great expectations. I'm going to love driving this car. I'm going to love wearing this dress. Not me, it's just an illustration, all right? I'm going to love having this pet. And then when you can't get your dog to the vet, after he's eaten the buttons off your new dress because your piece of junk car won't start, you know, those expectations go away. There are expectations, and then there's reality. But you should know that what is true for you is true for everybody else. Nobody's life is perfect. I'm not trying to be a bummer on a Sunday morning when it's cold outside. I want to be a blessing. I don't want to put a damper on things. I want to help you delight in things. And mostly, I want to help you this morning delight in the Lord. But if you haven't figured it out already, you do need to know that nobody's life is perfect. Part of the reason I say this is because I think perhaps at Christmas time especially, there is a tendency for some people to have their expectations staked so high they'll never be met. Our songs this time of the year call for it. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Come on, it's lovely weather for a sleigh ride together with you. Are you kidding me? Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Isn't that a beautiful, picturesque song? Is there anybody here who's ever had chestnuts roasting on an open fire? Hazel Strickland. You let a foreigner in and look what happens. Did I say that out loud? All these images of, you know, uber satisfying holidays are pressed into our psyche in ways that I think actually have an incredible potential to promote dissatisfaction rather than satisfaction. A dissatisfaction, think about this a little bit, that's difficult to diagnose, difficult to even recognize, but the kind of thing that happens when we get caught up in the presumption that a season ought to be perfect, even when we're also quite aware that it isn't. There's a dissonance that gets created there between our expectations and our reality. And that dissonance saps the joy from our lives, kind of like a low-grade fever, you know, saps the energy from you when you're sick, but not completely sick. Case of expectation versus reality. There are lessons to help us that are found in the Christmas story. Especially because, I think, sometimes we have the same kind of disconnect in our understanding of the Christmas story. We pretty it up to the point where the baby Jesus, you know, never messes his diaper, never wakes up crying in the middle of the night. We sing about it. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, right? We paint it enough like a fairy tale that the shepherds and the sheep don't smell anymore. It wasn't that tidy. It wasn't that tidy. And the point of saying that is not to dismantle the magic in the air that surrounds the celebration of Christmas and our anticipation of it over the next couple of weeks, but rather so that we can take some time learning together what to do and how to respond when life isn't perfect for us either, as it wasn't perfect for those people whose stories we sometimes idealize when we tell the Christmas story. For all the beauty that must have marked the birth of the Christ child, for all the wonder that must have filled the shepherds' hearts as angels announced the birth of a Savior, and for all the amazement that must have captured the Magi as they presented their gifts and worshiped the one born King of the Jews, there was, before all that and in the thick of all that, some world shaking that went on as well. Some cage rattling. The same kind of everything that can be shaken will be shaken cage rattling that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And I want to spend at least today, and I expect to spend probably even the next couple of Sundays, just talking about when our cages get rattled that way. About reality Christmas. When real life and perfect collide. We're looking primarily at the gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, focusing on the biblical characters or the challenges that the biblical character Joseph faced in the weeks and the months before Jesus was born. And my text this morning is a bit of a strange one for me, at least. Matthew chapter 1 verse 16, because it comes as the last entry in a 16 verse long genealogical record. I know that some of you enjoy genealogy. Can I get an amen from any of you on that? You like to poke around, right? You like to discover, you know, where Great Aunt Matilda was born, or why Uncle Fred appears to have spent 5 years in the state penitentiary, stuff like. By the way, do you know, don't you, why the baby Ink was crying? Because he heard his mother was in the pen and he didn't know how long the sentence was. I hadn't thought of that for 40 years. It's good. I'm not a great student of the biblical genealogies. I do know that Matthew, as he opens this gospel, wants his readers to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that promised a king for David's throne, a fully legitimate heir to David's throne. And so Matthew opens his gospel with this genealogy that we so often just gloss over and move past in order to trace Jesus' lineage through Joseph back to King David himself, and beyond that, even back to Abraham himself. Matthew opens his gospel by showing how the Christ child stands in the lineage of David and Abraham, which is a pretty good place to start if your argument wants to say this baby is the promised one. All right, here's points 1 and 2, David and Abraham. We're going to pick up reading in midstream, chapter 1, verse 12, the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew records the genealogy that leads back to Jesus, beginning in this verse with the time immediately following the Babylonian exile. Remember talking about that? I think it was last week, 587 BC. Matthew writes, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. Isn't this great reading? Aren't you blessed? Azor the father of Zadok. I heard a whole sermon once on the Zadok priesthood. If I were a preacher, I'd preach it to you. It's great. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. It is that near next to last phrase I'd like you to give some attention to this morning. In this genealogical list that we usually skip over, brushing past all these names we find difficult to pronounce, names of people we never knew and really feel like we don't have any connection with, we finally get to someone familiar, Joseph, the husband of Mary. And thinking about those times when experience and expectation collide, I'd like you to ask yourself this simple question this morning, and I'm not looking for an out loud answer, it's just something I invite you to ponder. How did Joseph's name get there? I know how it got there in the list. He is who he is. He served as the earthly father of Jesus. And Matthew wants to show how Jesus fulfills the requirement that the one who reigns on David's throne is indeed from the line of David. But I'm meaning this morning before that. How did Joseph end up where he ended up? Now, again, I'm sure you know the answer, so just play along with me here for a minute, okay? Okay? I got that okay. All right. How did Joseph's name end up here? Was there an application to fill out? Was there a want ad posted somewhere? Did God perhaps utilize a website, Yehuda List, seeking earthly father for God's only son? Must be in fully committed relationship, but sexually abstinent, absolutely drug and disease free, gainfully employed, orthodox theology? Was there a town crier who went throughout Israel shouting God's invitation, kind of a pre-John the Baptist, John the Baptist, hear ye, seeking qualified applicant to serve in short-term, labor-intensive assignment? Get it? Labor-intensive? Limited pay, out of this world, fringe benefits? Was there a LinkedIn association? I think I'm more entertained by these thoughts than you are. Was there a LinkedIn association, you know, or some employment headhunter, somebody out there with real connections who slipped Joseph's resume under God's door? How did Joseph's name get there? And the answer we all know but I invite you to hear it again. In this context of working through those times when our expectations are sent tumbling by our reality, how did Joseph's name get there? God chose him. In short, he was drafted. He didn't get to pick his owner. He didn't get to pick his coach. He didn't get to pick his team. He didn't get to pick his position. God chose him. I don't see or know of any evidence in the Bible or anyplace else that Joseph somehow applied for this role he was given as earthly father to a heavenly king. Everything we know about Joseph indicates basically that Joseph was just a guy minding his own business and living his own life, loving God to be sure, serving God to be sure, living in ways that honored God. In verse 19, Matthew calls Joseph a righteous man, but asking for neither the privileges nor the headaches of raising the Christ. We probably don't stop often enough to remind ourselves of how significantly the expectations that Joseph had then clashed with the reality that Joseph got. Joseph was betrothed, legally bound and committed to marry Mary. And while this would have been an arranged marriage and therefore not necessarily characterized by the kinds of romantic affection we're familiar with today, it most certainly would have been a relationship well known to a good majority of the inhabitants of Jesus' small hometown village of Nazareth. The wedding itself would have been a community event, and everybody would have been looking forward to it. And in short, Joseph's wedding would have celebrated in this tight-knit community a well-known and well-planned-for marriage that was socially and relationally significant in that community and among the networks of Joseph's family and Mary's family. This is what Joseph has. This is what Joseph expects. The same sort of thing every other Jewish man in Joseph's day would have expected in anticipation of his marriage. But then the Bible says, before they came together, Mary was found to be with child. Let me just say the obvious. In ways it's difficult for us to appreciate, there was a huge collision here between what Joseph expected and what Joseph got. Indeed, the Bible doesn't indicate that Joseph even got any warning from God about what was coming his way. After the fact, remember, Mary got the visit from the angel Gabriel, but after the fact, Matthew says, after the fact, after Joseph had it in mind to put her away privately, that's the first time any representative of the Lord shows up and speaks to Joseph. After the fact, an angel of the Lord shows up in a dream and says to Joseph, I want you to rethink this. From all we know, the news of Mary's pregnancy actually came from human sources before Joseph ever heard a word from God about it. Maybe we'll talk about that a little more next Sunday. The thing I invite you to focus on this morning is that nobody asked Joseph. At least God certainly didn't ask Joseph whether he wanted the job or not before God passed out the assignments. I simply propose to you today that sometimes reality clashes with expectation because God is God and we're not, neither you nor I. You may have an assignment you don't fully understand. You may have a calling you didn't ask for. You may be carrying a burden or walking through a trial or facing a challenge that you don't see that you deserve and that you most certainly didn't ask for and most certainly don't want. I want to encourage you by suggesting to you this morning, it's possible that your name is on a list somewhere. Not a list of people God wants to punish. Not a list of people God finds some fiendish pleasure in tormenting. Not a list of people God's grown too busy or too heartless to care about or perhaps even forgotten about altogether. But rather, perhaps a list as easily ignored and as powerfully significant as the genealogy that exists in Matthew chapter 1. Here's the thing about that. God is God. You're not, I'm not, and as God, newsflash, He gets to do what He wants. He gets to hand out whatever assignments He wishes to hand out to whatever assignees He wishes to hand them. I suspect that Americans have a more difficult time with this than many other peoples might have or might have had over the centuries. Unlike perhaps the vassal, the pauper, the subject in a fiefdom who knew his place and had no choice but to be content in it. Unlike perhaps the Indian born into a rigidly structured caste system, the American story is that no one has to be bound by any place or limitation that someone else might try to impose upon them. The gospel, according to freedom and capitalism and Rush Limbaugh himself, says that your future, come on, shout me down now, says that your future is up to you, that you are the master of your fate, that you are the captain of your soul. Biblical Christianity balances the individualistic isolation of the American dream with a reminder of a sovereign God who does what He wishes. You know I love Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger. He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I've done what I'm going to do and you ain't going to change it. That's my paraphrase. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I tell you, if the Lord gets a belly laugh out of the plans of kings and princes, He likely gets a chuckle or two out of ours. And I'm not diminishing the beauty of free will and human choice, and I'm not diminishing the frustration that may exist when the calling we have from God, the places He puts us, and even the people He puts us with, don't match the assignment we might have been hoping for. I have said to myself, I have said to others in seasons of challenge about my own ministry, you know what, I didn't ask for this calling, right? I know maybe it's hard for you to imagine that I've been that frustrated. Let me tell you, I was a 12-year-old kid or maybe 13 years old, and what I was going to do with my life was the furthest thing from my mind as I sat on a pew near the back of the church at the end of a Sunday evening service. But in that moment, and I could take you to that spot today, I clearly heard God's call, and the question since then has always been, who gets to be God in my life? Is it me or is it the one who truly is God? This is the deal. It's a bit ironic, but this is the reality. In the sovereignty of God, He's designed things so that we don't have to acknowledge His sovereignty at all. We can march through our lives doing all we choose to do, ignorant of or even willfully negligent towards God's call for us. I am convinced that the trouble with that is that, you know, when you've said to God often enough and long enough, I don't want you in my life, I'm going to pilot this ship myself, ultimately God grants the request. If you want a definition of hell, I'd suggest navigating eternity, navigating forever, completely isolated from God, is a pretty good starting point for a definition. But we can march through our lives completely ignoring the call of God. But the result of that, the rest of the deal is this. Because God is God, His kingdom will ultimately come. His will shall ultimately be done, whether we choose to participate it in not or not. And so I say to those of you who are in, who've come under His reign, who've come under the reign of Christ the King and committed your days and your ways to Him and dared to be counted among the people of God, when your life, your circumstances, or your network even of friends and relationships doesn't look like what you might have hoped, doesn't match your expectations, consider the possibility that your name just might be on a list. A list composed by God Himself. This sovereign God who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of His will. Who works in all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And I know we love to quote that verse, but note that the end towards which God works persistently is His own purpose, not ours. When expectations and reality clash and leave you wondering why, for the moment, to be sure, life isn't all you'd hoped for, your name may simply be falling at a place on God's list where He is working out His purpose in ways you simply cannot yet fathom. Now that's a word to those who have laid claim to the name of Christ and come under His kingly reign. If you've done that, He gets to be king and call the shots. If that doesn't describe you, if you've not yet claimed the name of Christ, if yet the thought of navigating your future both now and for eternity apart from God's purpose is somehow losing its appeal to you, I simply want to assure you that the King's invitation still stands. He is forming a people, forgiven of their trespasses against Him by the power of His own precious blood, and brought into His family on the strength of the same. He is forming a people who honor His authority, who let Him call the shots for their lives, who embrace His values and choose to pursue His priorities because they recognize that unto you this day a Savior has been born, Christ the King. His invitation to participate in this kingdom that will never cease, His invitation stands. So really, my call this morning is to invite you, whoever you are and wherever you are in this relationship with the King, to present yourself once more submitted to Him, acknowledging that He is King, He is God, and we're not. Whether you've made that affirmation a million times before or never have, whether you've made it and remained strong in that affirmation again and again, or perhaps made it, walked away from it, came back to it, walked away. As Wes Stauffenbaugh said, whether it's for the first time or whether this is just the best time. Just like Joseph, good guy, minding his own business, who, yes, is as privileged as he can possibly be to serve this role in raising and serving as the earthly father of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful, beautiful assignment. Do you understand it did not come without a clash against the expectations he had, without humiliation from those who thought that Mary was lying, without the challenge of thinking about whether he was going to put her away privately, without the challenge of hearing from the Lord in a dream and deciding whether he was going to obey that, without the challenge of, it didn't come without the difficulties that we so easily dismiss. Joseph still said, God, you get to be king over me. I'm inviting all of us to say the same again. You get to be king. You get to be the one in authority. You get to call the shots in my life. When there are circumstances I do not understand, and when my expectations are dashed by the reality that is in front of me, one of the places I can put my hope is in the possibility that you have my name on a list and you are doing things with my life that I cannot comprehend with my limited perspective. One of the assurances I hold is that I am serving a king who works all things in conformity with the purposes of his will, that I am part of a kingdom that will never fail, never cease, and indeed I get to know and am known intimately by the king himself. Savior, my heart is that once more today, or perhaps for the first time, we would bring our lives to you. We would bring our lives to you, and just with all of our being as we move towards into this Christmas season, we just say, you get to be king. You get to be king. Do with my life and do with our lives what you want. God, you reign. Reign over me. Your kingdom will come. Your will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in me and through me on earth as it is in heaven. Take our lives once more. May we affirm ourselves as completely yours so that your glory might be revealed and your purpose might be fulfilled in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us in a song of affirmation, please. I fear I sound a bit like a fatalist this morning. Oh, this is my lot, and I must bear it, for it is the assignment I have been given. I'm suggesting something quite the opposite. I'm suggesting when difficulties arise and your experiences don't match your expectations, there may be the opportunity to say, thank you, God, that you've chosen me for something greater than I can even understand. That you're using me in ways I can't yet completely comprehend. That what I am walking through is going to result in glory to your name. Much in the same way Joseph must have wondered at times why he had to walk through what he had to walk through, but came to understand that God was doing something that was going to change the world. Let that be our hope. Let that be our expectation. And let Jesus be King. Thank you, Savior, for moments in your presence. Thank you for receptive hearts, willing vessels who are ready to affirm, declare their allegiance to you as King. We dare say, shape us and mold us and use us according to your purpose, not so much our own. Our will is submitted to your will, just as your will was submitted to the Father. And we bless you for the privilege of being a part of a kingdom that will always and forever stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now you go under the authority of Christ the King and in his grace and goodness.